I'm so glad to be with you all tonight. I come to you from Wednesday morning, and actually, I'm not even here like you on a Wednesday morning. I lead a neighborhood group where we have so many hundreds of women spread across the city of Dallas studying the Bible while these groups are meeting just like you and the Wednesday morning girls do. So it's really great to be with you in person in a big space. I think most of us in this room remember exactly where we were and what we were doing on September the 11th, 2001. Granted, if you're in your 20s, you were a little kid, and you might not remember so poignantly, but the rest of us, I can tell you exactly where I was standing when I heard that news. But it's what happened 2 days after that I'm going to talk about tonight, because that's what gave us hope. And I want you to listen to this excerpt from the New York Times. The man had just pulled three bodies from the rubble when he saw it there in dawn's first light, standing in a sea of debris. It's rattling. Is that me? Sorry, the mic is rattling. It was standing in a sea of debris. It was a heavenly symbol in a hellish setting, a cross. Exhausted and traumatized by his labors, the man dropped to his knees in tears. It was a sign, Frank Celestia said, that God hadn't deserted us. This cross was a remnant of the World Trade Center North Tower. It was a 17-foot-high steel I-beam, cross beam, that had plummeted into the shell of the adjacent building 2 days earlier. It was September 13th, 2001. In the sad days and years that would come, it would become known as the Ground Zero Cross. And it inspired people around the world, and here's a photo of it. And what's really interesting, against great opposition, it was placed in the Ground Zero Museum, where the World Trade Centers once stood. And if you go there, you will see this crossbeam. Many people fought to have that symbol placed there, but it prevailed. In the midst of great trial and suffering, we need hope. We all do. That cross is a symbol of hope for America. It was then. But hope is what these Jewish first century believers needed too. They needed hope that the pain and persecution they were enduring was worth it. They needed hope that their newfound faith in Jesus of Nazareth was worth it. Hope that hope was for them then, and it's for us now, no matter what we're going through. As new followers of Christ, these Hebrews had been given many blessings. If you're a member of Watermark, I loved this past Sunday, T.A. actually spoke on this. He used this in his teaching, and he said, from Ephesians 2, we have every blessing in the heavenly realm as a believer. And so these people had that, but here's the deal. All these blessings came with some responsibilities too, because that's what privileges do. And perhaps the burden of some of these had grown too heavy to bear. So these believers find themselves wanting to leave the substance of their new faith for the shadow that we've seen in the Old Testament. They want to leave the reality of living with Jesus now, it's hard, for the rigor of the law, where I just kind of did a few ritualistic things and everything was okay, and they want to leave the person of Jesus Christ for the picture that the Old Testament had given us. And since chapter 1 of Hebrews, our author has been equipping you with a very firm theological foundation. You gals know your Bible. You know what the Old Covenant was. You know the New Covenant. You know all of the ritualistic things that happened that pointed us to Jesus. And so we want to move now from all that we know in our head to what does it mean in our heart, to translating that to our heart, which will come out in what we say and what we do. And that, ladies, you'll be so excited to know, we're finished with all the theology, and we're going to move into practical application from verse 19 of chapter 10 all the way to the end of the book. Woohoo! So let's go. I want to start, I don't know about you, but I'm like, yes, let's get into what do I do with all this now. And so let's read, open your Bibles with me if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10. And I'm going to read just a little bit of those first few verses that get us into the text. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place, your Bible may say Holy of Holies, because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new life-giving way through the curtain or the veil into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest, we've learned all about that, who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with a sincere heart, fully trusting him. For our guilty conscience has been sprinkled clean with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good deeds, works. And let us not neglect meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near. So I'm going to look at, really, in this entire passage, I read the first few verses, but from 19 to 39, we've got 20 verses to look at. And I'm going to give you three takeaways I got from these 20 verses. We're going to look at how behavior, your behavior, should follow belief, what you believe. How warnings should wake you and shake you. And thirdly, that pausing will help you press on. So the first, behavior follows belief. From what I just read about, most of us get this principle that what you believe, you do. We do this every day. For example, if you believe our food source is contaminated with genetically modified ingredients, then and pesticides, then you will shop organic and you will cook whole foods for your family. Don't give me anything in a package, no red dye. Number five. Yada, yada. What you believe about food affects how you shop and how you cook and feed and live. In the same way, what we believe about our faith should affect how we act and what we do every day. I love how James 1:22 says it. Do not merely be hearers of the word, but, you know, do. And so deceive yourself. Instead, do what it says. Do what it says. The author here is addressing believers. My text here calls them brothers and sisters. You may have a translation that says brethren or, you know, believer. He's talking to believers. Now, he reinforces this point by continuing to put himself in the group, first person. So I want you to notice and circle in your Bible the words we. And we appears in verse 19, 21, and 26. And then he uses the word us in 22, 23, 24. So you see, he's saying, I'm one of you. I mean, we're in this together. We're all brothers and sisters together. And what does he want his brothers and sisters to know? Well, he wants them to know that Jesus made a new way. New meaning, and we talked about this when we talked about the new covenant. He did something. Jesus did something that had never been done before. And he did it through the curtain or the veil. Now, remember, we've studied a lot about that veil. And what we know is that at Jesus' death, which was, well, let's back up. The veil, what was it? Well, it separated. Remember when Antoinette taught. She gave you that picture of the temple. And the veil separated the most holy place, Holy of Holies, from the rest of the temple. The most holy place was where God dwelt. And only one man ever went in there, and he did it once a year. The priests were in the rest of the temple, and the people were outside. So that veil or curtain separated God from the people. At Christ's birth, which what we know was the ultimate sacrifice, that veil, you studied it, was torn in two. I mean, like this. And I think it's good to know what that veil, what did it really look like in Jesus' day in the temple that was standing when he was living? When he was living, that temple veil was 60 feet high. Okay, ladies, I live in a two-story house. It's 35 feet high. That's double, just double stack them. So you're about four stories high. Four stories high and 4 inches thick of woven, tightly woven together fabric was this curtain. And what happened? It literally, from top to bottom, it's not even a side tear. It's top to bottom torn in two. What did that signify? It signified that he had opened the way to God. He threw the door open, basically. And so what a beautiful picture of intimacy. That's what we get. It's one of the many blessings of being a believer. Now, we've also been talking in the last few weeks, really since Cynthia taught, about these. We get intimacy. She taught on that. Acceptance, access, forgiveness. We get freedom. And we get God, the Holy Spirit, actually living. That's a lot. And that's only the beginning. I just barely scratched the surface. So the question is, what do you do with all of that? And the answer is here. So I'd encourage you again to circle the repetitive words. Let us. Circle let us in 22, 23, and 24 in your Bible. And I want to talk about these let us verses. The first two are vertical. They have to do with your relationship, what's happening between you and God alone. The last is let us consider how to stimulate or stir one another. That's a horizontal encouragement or exhortation. So the first two are vertical. The last is horizontal. You, because of what Jesus has done for you and me, with Jesus acting as your high priest, you can confidently now go before God. No priest needed. Now, this was a revelation unlike any. And some of you may have come from the Catholic tradition of faith, and you understand that too. You were told you had to go to a priest. This is very clear. No priest needed. Jesus is acting as your high priest. He actually sits by the throne room beside God, seated at the right hand of God. And what does he say? When you come up and all your stuff, he says, oh, that one, she's mine. She's as white as snow. And that's it. That's it, ladies. So here we are. We know and we learn we can go right before God with clean hands and a clean heart. And we can go before him then to act and to do on this earth the things that he has asked us to do. And we see him right here. Number one, let us draw near. Now, under the old covenant, the people never drew near to God. So I want you to help me. Let's go back to Old Testament. When the law was originally given to Moses on the mountain, what did God say about the people were all down on the bottom? What did he do? He drew huge boundaries around the mountain. Why? What would happen if they violated that boundary? They died. They died, okay? And that's not the last time. It happened many times. When God said, don't do this, and you go on and do it, you die. That's what happens. So the people never drew near to God. That would be cavalier. Even the priest, the high priest, who went only once, he did it with fear and trembling. Why? Because other high priests had died in there, which is exactly why that rope you studied was on his robe, so they could literally drag him out. You couldn't just walk in there and get him. You had to drag him out. So this is serious, ladies. And so never did the people draw near to God. But now, because of Jesus, we can go confidently, again, right into his throne room. Secondly, we're encouraged to hold fast. What does that term mean? It means you, in your faith in Jesus Christ, are immovable. This is a type of faith that can't be shaken, no matter what's happening to you. And it's possible. Why? Not because of you or anything you do that's great. It's possible because of Jesus, because our hope is in Christ. And he's left his spirit to live in us and enable us to do what humanly we shouldn't be able to do or go through. I love how 1 Corinthians 15:58 says it. My beloved brethren, there's that word again, believers, be steadfast, immovable, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. And that takes us to the last, which is the vertical element. Let us then consider how to stir or stimulate one another. All right, let's talk about that. If you've been around Watermark very long, this verse, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. What area, what ministry of Watermark does that tell? It's one we memorize because it's a key verse for what ministry at Watermark? So don't be shy. Not equipped disciple, that's a good choice. This is the key community verse, ladies, for community. This is, hey, we should be stirring one another up. We shouldn't neglect meeting together. That's why we urge you to be in community. And if you don't go to Watermark, you're getting a little taste of it in your small group right here, right now. This is a picture of what is being spoken of right here. So what do we want to encourage each other to do? Well, this term, stir or stimulate, what it actually conjures up, this was, again, written to first century believers, agrarian society, and they were herders. And so there was an animal prod, a cattle prod, that was used to give a little poke, a little poke to get the animals to go where you want them to go. And that's the picture. That's sometimes we need a little nudge, like, sister, you need to get out there and do blah, blah, blah. We need a little help sometimes from our friends, and that's what this is speaking of. And so what are the things that we should be doing together in community and as believers? We should be urging each other to love and good deeds. That's so simple. I mean, everybody can love, right? Love wins, doesn't it? This seems so simple, but I even thought about myself in the last week until this morning when my AT&T service went down. But prior to that, I think a lot of times I sit and we do this. I'm shopping, I'm ordering my Costco order, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And I'm not thinking about how to love and do good deeds to my sisters and brothers in Christ. So I should spend a lot less time doing this and a lot more time like, who needs an encouraging word? Who needs a little nudge today? That's what I should be doing. And then we want to stir one another up to not neglect meeting together. So it appears from the text that some of these Christians then, just like us today, had quit going to church. And immediately what came to my mind is COVID. COVID and COVID after effects. Because even after COVID dropped, we had so many people my age, a little bit older than a lot of you, that just didn't come back. It got so easy to watch in your jammies, to watch, you know, online. But you're missing out. You're missing out if you're not gathering together with the body of Christ. And so it doesn't matter why you don't come. What matters is what will happen to you if you are a believer and you don't gather with the people of God. And I'm going to tell you what happens. I've been on a safari, and I've actually seen an animal hurt or one that chooses to leave the herd. And immediately, that animal is a target. And it's very easily picked off. And that could be you. Apart from the body of Christ, even if you've been hurt, come back. Let us walk you through and help you heal and seek forgiveness. And don't stay away. Isolation will only hurt you. I love what John Wesley says. There's nothing more unchristian than a solitary Christian. And that is true. And so the last thing really here that he says we should do is encourage one another. And isn't that a great part of the responsibility of God's being in God's family? The greatest encouragement we can give, and he does it at the end of this passage, is reminding each other, Jesus is coming back. We got to hold on, and he is returning again. There will be an end to all of this pain and suffering. So for me, community has played a major role in my life in the last 25 years since we first started talking about Watermark in 1999. It's been filled with people who just show up. They don't ask what they should do, they just do. These are women on Wednesday morning. There were women in the crowd who have been a part of my community. They've heard the darkest part of my story, and yet they've responded with love and grace, and forgiveness for that matter. Together, we've celebrated graduations, weddings, the births of our grandchildren. Yes, again, I'm older. We've traveled together, laughed together, cried together. I've been corrected by people in my community. And I've had to work through conflict with people in my community. Not necessarily fun, but we've done it. We've buried our parents, we've buried siblings, and we've even buried babies. We've prayed over prodigal children. One threatened suicide, and we sat up all night
praying for that young man. Because when you're in community, that's what you do. You're in it all the way. It's messy and it's wonderful. And I can't imagine doing life without my arms linked with those people. And so the question for you tonight is, do you have women like that in your life? Not just a dinner club or a prayer group, but gals who know your heart. They know your sin struggles, the good, the bad, the ugly. Women who would encourage you when you're weak and with whom you could be truly authentic. If not, I encourage you to take the next step and search for such a group. And I hope you're getting a taste of it right here in Women's Bible Study. So this passage has spurred us to encourage one another. And I want to give you a chance to do it right now. So in front of you on your table are some postcards. I'm a huge note writer. And if you know me, you know that's true. And tonight, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to think of someone in your life who needs encouragement. These people are everywhere. And it might even be you need to write yourself. Like, I need to remind myself of what's true. But who in your life needs a good word tonight? So it's a 4x6. It's a tiny postcard. On one side, you address it, flip it over, and write your note. Write big. You don't have to write much. And even you can write, I'd encourage you to put an encouraging verse. And we have some that will pop up in just a moment. So If you can't think of one doesn't come to mind right away, you can look from those that are on the screen and choose and just list it at the bottom of your note. So take a moment now. I'm going to give you a couple minutes. Write your note. And while you're writing, I'm going to tell you that if you know the address of the person, I encourage you to write it and leave it in the middle of your table. We will collect them, and we will put the postage on and mail it for you tomorrow. So you don't have to do anything. If you know the address. If you don't, you're going to have to take it home and find it and mail it yourself. But we'd love to actually mail it for you. So if you've got that address in your phone, pull it out and address it tonight and leave it on the table. And in the essence of time, I'm going to keep talking. You can keep writing or set it aside, and you can take a minute at the end. And just like that, ladies, you have become a doer of the word. Just like that. You wrote that note. You are moving to encourage someone tonight. I love how Hebrews 3:13, we've already studied it, says it. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And that takes us to my second takeaway, which is warnings, and I would add in the word should, wake you and shake you. As we move on in Hebrews 10:26, our fourth warning passage is sobering, ladies. It's written to believers. He uses that word we. We circled it already. If we go on sinning. So he's saying, this can be me. It can be hard to understand this passage. So for me, when that's true, I like to start first by saying, what is it not saying? This passage is not saying that we can lose our salvation. If that were true, we'd have to be perfect from the moment of salvation until our death. And not a woman in here is. I know. And I can tell you my most grievous sins in life have happened after I came to know Jesus Christ. So it's not talking about even our daily sin. We run to 1 John 1:9 for that. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and he forgives us, and he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So that's the provision there, and we should all keep short accounts. That's not what it's saying. What is it saying then? It is saying that believers, people who have trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, can fall into a deliberate and continual sin. 2 weeks ago at Watermark, Jay and Jenny Burns spoke about our prodigal ministry. This is a powerful ministry that will help you deal with people in your life that have been caught in a sin pattern. It's great ministry. We have another ministry, Regeneration, a great ministry to help you if you're caught, if you've been hurt or have a habit or a hang-up. It's a great place to go. That's what this is talking about, someone repeatedly sinning over and over. You could also call it willful disobedience. Now, if you're a parent, you get this. Obedience of children, especially young children, when you start, takes training, and it takes time. We were with our daughter a lot and three grandchildren, 4.5, 2.5, 1.5. This past weekend, our son-in-law was on a trip away. And I watched my daughter literally look this child in the face and give him an instruction. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Yes. He looked her back in the eye really seriously. And what did he do? What did he do? He went on and did what his mother just told him not to do. That is willful disobedience. That's what that is. And then she said it a second time. You do understand. And this time she said, she added the caveat, if you do that again, we're going to the bathroom. What did he do? He did it again. And they made a trip to the bathroom. And that's what a good parent does. And that's what's happening here. The repetitive sin pattern of a believer shows contempt for God and all that he stands for. And it disregards the price Jesus paid to cover your sin. Circle terrifying in verse 27, terrifying in verse 31. And no, it's a terrifying thing to have God your Father discipline you. But he's a good father, and that's what he do. I love that your lesson had you look at the balance of God's love and justice. We live, ladies, in an age of grace, but we can't recklessly take advantage of that or think it means that it won't cost us. It won't cost us our relationship with God. That alone is harmed. God doesn't wink at sin or enable it like we human parents often can do. He can't because he's holy. Ladies, if you keep sinning when you know better, it's a big deal, and we've got to stop acting like it's not. Willful sin doesn't result in eternal judgment, but it can and it should result in correction. When talking about this sin pattern, it's so easy to think about somebody else. Maybe somebody popped into your brain as I said it, and you're like, oh, I know exactly what she's talking about. And you thought of so-and-so caught in a sexual sin or an addiction. You know, the Bible biggies. Couldn't be me. But the pattern is so subtle, ladies. We must be aware it can happen to us. I can grow complacent and start to drift. I can doubt God and his word because, like Gigi said last week, we've got an enemy who's whispering always in our ear. And then I can so easily slip into a sin that will entangle me. I don't know what it is for you. Maybe it's talking behind the back of another person when they're not present. That's called gossip, ladies. Maybe it's cursing and not being convicted. Maybe it's telling white lies. You got a tight budget at home, and you say, your husband says, oh, is that new? No, this thing, I've had it in the closet at the back for a long time. And it's just not true. Or maybe you've grown to really enjoy that glass of wine every night. I don't know. I don't know what it is, but have you stopped to consider that a habit you have might actually be a repetitive sin? Take a moment tonight and ask God to reveal any area where you've taken advantage of his lavish grace. I love to run to Psalm 139, 23 and 24. You know it. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way or hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting, which is his way. That's what it's saying. And if the Spirit brings something to mind, confess it. Do 1 John 1:9. Confess it and repent. Here's the key. You confess it, he forgives, but you've got to repent. And that means I'm going to quit this way and I'm going to go this way. I'm going to stop walking in that same thing. I'm going to stop doing it. So confess, repent, and then you will feel the cleansing of standing before your Savior with clean hands and a clean heart. And that takes us to the last takeaway, which is pausing helps you press on. Now, that's just a counterintuitive statement right off the bat. I mean, what do you mean? When you say press on, aren't we talking about like hit the gas? And yet you say pausing helps you press on? That doesn't even make sense. But there's power, I think, the author is telling us here in looking back, stopping and looking back, remembering what he has done. And the Bible is full, starting in the Old Testament, of actually, stones of remembrance that were built up, things that God asked the Israelites to do to remember what had happened here and now. And it's a great practice for us, journaling. There's so many ways you can do it. But remember, look back. There's power there. And parents know this. That's why they put growth charts up in kids' rooms or in the closet, and they mark it, you know, with dates. And why? Because they want to look and show the kid, look how far you've come. You're this tall now, and you were just a little bitty guy down here. That's what we do. And it's what the author does to help these believers stay the course. He reminds them about what they've already been through. And ladies, it's a boatload. Listen to this. You endured great conflict. You were made a public spectacle. What does that mean? It's not good. You showed sympathy to prisoners. So they went to prison. They did prison ministry. We do that too. That you accepted joyfully your property being seized. Wait, what? Accepted it joyfully? I don't think I would. I think these reactions are supernatural. They are responses to hard things that are only made possible because the Holy Spirit lived in these people and it gave them the ability to react in this way. 2 weeks ago, Kyle and I attended a funeral. And it was of a baby with trisomy 13. This little girl lived only 100 hours. But these believing parents pointed to a hope in Jesus. What their baby girl was seeing at that moment and what they would experience in seeing her again that I've never seen before. The grief was palpable. It was hanging and ever present, but there was hope. You walked away from that funeral with a hope like I've rarely experienced. So tonight, has your burden gotten too heavy to bear? Whether you're facing your own or some family member's failing health, maybe you have a prodigal child or spouse, sibling. Maybe you're facing financial ruin or a dead marriage, let the Hebrews example fill you with hope. Because Jesus gives us hope when life seems hopeless. This is what he does. While the Ground Zero cross gave America hope, it is Jesus who died on a cross, was dead 3 days, and rose again that gives us hope beyond all hope. Whatever you're going through, he can see you through. And I'm going to close. This is our prayer, and you're dismissed with Romans 8, 22 to 25. So just close your eyes and listen as I read. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For he who hopes for what he already sees. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, then we wait eagerly for it. Thank you, Jesus, that we have hope forever, tomorrow, that you will come back and you will take us with you wherever in heaven to live forever with you. In your name, amen. You're dismissed to your groups.